Our text this evening is Psalm 4. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then I'll read the text, and we'll take a look at it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening. It's always a great privilege to gather with your people and to have fellowship with them and we with you, and we have that fellowship through your word. And so, Father, we pray that as we turn our attention to the Scriptures this evening, that you would bless us, that you would minister to us through this psalm. We pray that you would instruct us and teach us from the psalm through the Spirit. We pray for his ministry tonight. We are privileged and blessed beyond words to have him within us, to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's quite a thought that the third person of the Trinity literally dwells within us. And he's not idle. He is active. He protects us. He keeps us. He guides us. And he teaches us. And so we pray, Lord, that we will enjoy that ministry of the Spirit tonight as he illuminates the psalm for us and guides us in our thinking. And I pray that our minds will go beyond simply the words that are said, but you will enable us to make the proper applications of this to our own personal situations. This is a psalm that was written out of a very personal situation in David's life. And it's a circumstance that in some sense is applicable to each of us. We all go through the trials that David went through. So it applies to us, but it applies in very different ways. And I pray that you will enable us to make the proper applications and you build us up in the faith and you'd encourage us through the time we spend together and that our thoughts would be fixed upon you and that you would be magnified in them and that we would have an enjoyable time of study together. And not only of study, but of prayer as we conclude our hour, again returning to the throne of grace and looking to you to give help in time of need. We look to you, Lord, to bless us, and we pray that you will do that now in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 4 is a psalm of David, but unlike Psalm 3, we don't have a superscription that tells us the historical circumstances that occasioned the writing of it. We have a superscription here. That's that note or that statement, a little bit of information at the top of the psalm before you come to verse 1. In the Hebrew text, that is the first verse. But in the English text, they put it at the top, and we're told here that this psalm was for the choir director, that it was to be played on stringed instruments, and it's a psalm of David. But that's all we have. The fact that it stands next to Psalm 3 may indicate that it too was connected with Absalom's rebellion, which is, you'll remember, what occasioned the writing of the third psalm. But that's not certain. And if it's so, the problems from the psalm itself would suggest that the problems are different. In Psalm 3, David was under physical attack. In Psalm 4, the attack is different. It's a spiritual attack. It's an emotional attack. He was being slandered, which is sometimes more difficult than the other. Sometimes that's a much more difficult problem. As an old warrior, David knew how to deal with military assaults, but how do you counter gossip? How do you deal with lies? That's the issue of Psalm 4, and it's something that everyone faces. David found the solution in prayer. That's simple, but that's also difficult. Laying out the problem that we have before the Lord and resting in him, that may seem simple, but it's not always an easy thing to do because we naturally want to take things in hand. We want to retaliate if it's a malicious attack on us, but the wise person waits. That's what Peter tells us to do in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And that's what David did. He cast all of his care upon the Lord, and that gave him relief. That's what he asks for in verse 1, that God would relieve him. He had been relieved in the past, and he's asking for that in the present. And David was confident that God would answer his prayer. So the psalm ends in verse 8 with David really expressing that great confidence. It says, "In peace I will both lie down and also sleep." For that reason, Psalm 4 has been called an evening prayer. Psalm 3 is a morning prayer. And a psalm like this is a great blessing in the evening. Evenings can be troublesome. Night can be distressing. It's dark. Usually at the end of the day, we're tired. And all of that can kind of conspire against us and cause us to lose perspective on things. And that leads to worry and anxiety. That's the temptation that David faced as the psalm begins. Rumors and lies were circulating about him, and at the end of the day, they were weighing heavily upon him. But he didn't brood. He didn't become anxious. Instead, he turned his problems into prayers, and he asked the Lord to give him peace of mind. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." That word distress is a word that's full of imagery, as so many of the Hebrew words are. They have a lot of imagery to them. And this word has the sense of being in a very narrow place, being in a tight corner, a place where you really can't turn around. You can't go to the left or the right. You're hemmed in. And that was David's situation. He's stuck. He's in this situation where he feels helpless. But the Lord wasn't helpless, so he was asking him for relief, which literally means to enlarge him. That, I think, is how the King James Version translates it. If you have it, I think it has enlarge. That is the sense of it. In fact, it's used that way in a literal sense by Moses in Exodus 34 when he is speaking of Israel's borders being enlarged during the conquest, when they go in to take possession of the land, their borders will be enlarged. And so it has a military connotation to it. And David was asking the Lord, in effect, to do battle for him, to enlarge this tight spot that he was in, to deliver him, relieve him of that. And that's the gist of his prayer. He can pray that. He's praying, actually, in remembrance of the relief that God gave him in the past. So based upon the fact that God has done that for him in the past, David is confident that God can do it in the future. So oftentimes the confidence that the prayers we read in Scripture have, the confidence that conveyed, is based upon what God has done in the past. He's always proved faithful to David. David's reminding God of his faithfulness here, and based on that, he's asking for relief in the present. He doesn't say relief in that sense. He says, be gracious to him, but it's through God's grace that he would gain this relief that he's seeking. So that's what he says. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer, and in that way, give me relief again. Well, that's how God deals with us. He deals with us in grace, and that's, again, what gives David confidence. He can have confidence to pray this prayer because God had delivered him in the past, proved faithful in the past, and he knows the God he's dealing with, who is a gracious God who deals with us in that way, on that level, on the level of grace. It gave David confidence. In verse 2, he turns to his enemies, who are called the sons of men, which means something like princes. Obviously, they're sons of men, but the idea is they're princes. It has that connotation to it. And he asks how long they would continue to dishonor him by spreading lies and loving what is worthless. They think that what they're doing is going to be profitable to them, that in this way, in maligning David and attacking him with rumors and lies, that they're going to advance their cause. And that's often the case. People malign another person in order to advance themselves, in order to promote themselves. But David is warning them, and he warns them in verse 3 that it won't profit them. It can only come to nothing because he says he has been set apart by God. In other words, he's one of his elect. That's the doctrine that David cites here to show that the enemy can't prevail over him. Divine election. David was chosen by God. He was set apart by God, not only to be king, that's certainly the case, but here principally for fellowship, because he says he was set apart or chosen by him to be his friend. That's the sense of it when he says God set him apart for himself, to be his personal possession, as it were, to be his personal friend. And since God had chosen him for himself and for such an honored position as his friend, to be in a relationship with him as one of his godly ones, he says, but know that the Lord God has set apart the godly man for himself. Well, based on that, he has great confidence that God won't forsake him. His confidence here is based on all this doctrine, really, based on what he's seen in the past. God's been giving him relief. God deals with him graciously. And here you see the grace of God in having set him apart, chosen him for himself. And so David's confident that God won't forsake him. He's put him in a special relationship with him. He's one of his elect. So they cannot attack him with impunity. That's what David is saying. And of course, it's the same for us. That's the principle that we can apply to our own lives and situations. Every believer in Jesus Christ has been made a child of God because God has set him or her apart for himself by his choice and not ours. David is giving God all of the credit. God did this, and so God will do this. But that's true for us as well. Same principles are stated over and over again in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're one of God's children, you love him. But why do you love him? Because he first loved you, chose you, set you apart. And his love is unconditional. That's how he loves us, unconditionally. And he's always been that kind of God. He loves us because he loves us. That's what Moses told Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 7 and 8. He's explaining things to the nation. He says, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all people. In other words, God didn't look at you or look down through time and see this magnificent people and say, I'll choose them because they're so great. He's saying, no, just the opposite. There was nothing in you that would make you alluring and attractive to God. He goes on, but here's the reason, because the Lord loved you. The Lord set his love on you because he loved you. And that's really as far as we can go in our understanding of election, of why he sets us apart, of why he chooses us for himself. It's because he loves us. And if that doesn't seem like a satisfying answer, it should be very satisfying. Because it's all tied to him. It's all based in him and not in us. If his choice of us were due to some good thing in us, if it was conditional in that sense, then his help would also be conditional. And when we lacked what pleased him, when we lacked faithfulness, as we do always, so often, every day of our lives, if we were to lack some good thing that was attractive to him, then we would probably lack his help. He loses love for us if it was all based on something in us, but it's not. His love is based on his love. He loves because he loves, because that's the kind of God that he is. It's all grounded in himself, and that's something we can rejoice in because he never changes. His love never changes. His character never changes. That's New Testament theology. That's Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, where Christ is described as the same yesterday and today and, yes, forever. Well, that means he'll never leave us, and he'll never stop working with us, which is what Paul told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it or will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Well, David had the same knowledge of things. He had a sense of that. He knew that God had made him his friend, and God doesn't forsake his friends, and he wouldn't forsake David. And so that was David's confidence, and it should be our confidence as well. And so David had great confidence in the face of great opposition because he was loved by God. He was set apart by God. And therefore he was confident that God would hear his prayer, the prayer that he makes there in verse 1, and that he would answer him. He says that. The Lord hears when I call to him. That's verse 3. The Lord hears when I call to him. Now that was David's confidence. He could pray with that kind of faith and that kind of confidence because he knew who God was, because he'd experienced God in his life in the past. Is that the confidence that you have? Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. I want to read verses 7 through 11. This is one of the great passages on prayer and our Lord's instruction on the subject. He says in Matthew 7, verse 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. You see this kind of gradual increase of intensity, asking and then seeking, and if you still don't get the answer, knocking, sense of persistent prayer. But do that, and you will receive. That's what he says. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? Well, the answers to both of those are no, of course not. Well, then, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. I don't think he's saying to these disciples, you're wicked, evil people. It means you're fallen. We're all evil in that sense. If you, fallen creatures that you are, give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Now, the point he's making here is God gives good gifts to his children when they ask. And so David's approaching this prayer with that kind of confidence. He says, the Lord hears when I call to him. But I think that what we tend to do in our weakness of faith is we come to the Lord and ask, and we think, okay, I'm asking for some bread, he's going to give me a stone. I'm asking for a fish, and I bet he gives me a snake. That's the kind of attitude we sometimes approach God with. We don't think of it that way, but there is this sense within us, this is the desire of my heart, but I just don't think he's going to do it for me. And what our Lord is saying there is, you ask. Now, ask wisely, ask according to his word. The problem is sometimes what we're really asking for is a stone or a snake when we should be asking for bread or a fish. We just are confused in our thinking, and the Lord's not going to give us a snake. And so we may not get the thing we're asking for, but it's because we're asking for the wrong thing. But the point the Lord's making there, and what David is expressing here, is confidence in prayer. We're to have that. We have a good God who gives good things to those who ask properly, and that's what we should do. Well, David was asking properly. He was asking for God's help against the enemy, and he was confident that God would answer, and that made David bold before his enemies, these men who were seeking to undermine him. The ungodly cannot succeed in their attack against him. And so, in verses 4 and 5, David calls these sons of men, these princes, the men of station, of rank, of influence, calling them to repentance. He tells them to humble themselves, to repent and worship in verses 4 and 5. He says in verse 4, tremble and do not sin. He has the confidence to say, you are sinning, you're wrong, repent of that. They were doing it without trembling. They were confident in their rebellion against him, in their attacks upon him. And so David is saying, stop, turn around, repent, wake up. he's saying something like, when you lie down, this is what he goes on to say, tremble and do not sin, meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. So when you lie down at night, when you go to bed, don't plot rebellion. Meditate in the quiet of the evening. This is an evening prayer. This is an evening psalm. Think about your situation. Meditate in your heart. Literally, that is speak in your heart on your bed and be still. That's what meditating is. It's talking to oneself. It's reasoning within one's mind. It's taking the Word of God and reflecting upon it. And that's what he's counseling them to do. Be still. Don't be in rebellion. Wait on the Lord. Listen to Him. So they were to evaluate their situation, see what it really was, see the foolishness of it, because as they reflect upon who God is and what He does, and who David is, he's God's anointed, they would hopefully see reality and tremble over it and then worship the Lord, because he goes on to say in verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Well, that's repentance, which is simply a change of mind, which leads to a change in behavior. It's realizing that sin is sin, that sin has terrible consequences, and that we're guilty of it, and to cease from it. Knowing that we're guilty of sin and that sin has terrible consequences should cause a person to tremble. And that's what David is seeking. But trembling itself is not the end. Trembling itself is not repentance. It should lead to a turning. So trembling and turning, trembling and worshiping here, trembling and turning from unbelief to belief, trusting in the Lord and worshiping Him. That's what David is counseling them to do. This is wise counsel to foolish men. The fool is the man who loves what is worthless, as David told them they were doing. They were doing a worthless thing. It's foolish because in their case, or in any man's case, one does what's foolish and keeps doing it because he or she thinks there's no tomorrow and there's no day of reckoning for the foolish things that they do. And so David is saying, stop and think. Meditate on your bed in the darkness of night when things are quiet. Be still and think about these things and know what you're doing, that you are rebelling against God's anointed and that results in doom. So he's giving him counsel here. And as I was going over this, I thought of other counsel that's been given like that. And one of the best examples of this kind of counsel is some of the first counsel, maybe the first counsel of this kind that was given. That was given to Cain. And you remember, you know the story well. We all do, I hope. Cain and his brother Abel presented their offerings to the Lord. And Abel's sacrifice was that of a lamb. And Cain offered the fruit of the ground. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but Cain's sacrifice was rejected. And that didn't sit well with Cain. Cain became jealous. He became angry, and he began to brood over the situation, brood over his disappointment. And God knew what was going on in his heart. He knows what's going on in everyone's heart. And so he spoke to him, and he said, why are you angry? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? In other words, if you repent, if you do the right thing, won't you have joy? Of course you will. So turn from your way to my way, is what the Lord was telling him. Realize that you're wrong, that your sacrifice was wrong, and worship me. Do well, and you'll have peace. That's what he's telling Cain. But he gives the warning that if he didn't do that, if he continued in his sin, in his rebellion, that it would not have a good result. You know this, he says, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. That's an interesting statement because that word crouching at the door is a word that's used later in the book of Genesis in chapter 49 of a lion crouching. And so the image you get is sin is personified here. It's like a wild beast, and it's right there at the door. It's right there at his heart, waiting to pounce and waiting to devour him. and he's to deal with it. The Lord tells him, master it. How do you master sin? Well, you repent. You see the error of it, you bring it before the Lord, you repent, or it will destroy you, is what he's saying. And you know that he didn't master it, and sin mastered him. He continued in his rage. He murdered his brother, and the result was he lived out his life as an outcast, as a vagabond, wandering the earth as a cursed man. Sin's a terrible force within us and always brings destruction. The Lord told Cain to master it. David counsels his enemies here to tremble over it and trust in the Lord. And we can trust in the Lord because he's trustworthy. It's good counsel. Well, that's the assurance that David gives to another group in verses 6 and 7. He turns from the enemies to evidently those who were within his circle because he was hearing something else. There were rumors going around on the one hand about him, lies about him, but he's also hearing skepticism about God, doubts about God's goodness and about their future. It says in verse 6 that many are saying, who will show us any good? He doesn't say who the many are, but evidently there are people in general, maybe some of those that are David's friends, people loyal to him who had been influenced by this slander that was being spread about David, and it caused them to doubt. Well, if this can be put within the context of Absalom's rebellion, then some of these confederates of David's, these associates of David's, were losing heart, losing courage, losing confidence. And that's a dangerous situation. Doubts can be dangerous, just as dangerous as lies can be. They can undermine a person's trust. It's difficult to continue in a cause, a good cause, to strive for a goal when we begin to think it's unattainable and we're not going to achieve it. And so that leads to discouragement and failure, and David is answering that. Well, whatever the circumstance was, it was a time of turmoil in the kingdom, a period of unfulfilled expectations. Things weren't going well. Many were not enjoying prosperity, and they were doubting God's care. That's sometimes what happens to us. Christians sometimes go through difficult times. Very often they go through difficult times, and they can be subject to the same kinds of doubts. Trials and difficulties cause us to wonder sometimes, is God really good to me? And then that's when people begin to lose resolve in spiritual things. Well, this is what David was dealing with, but he didn't lose confidence in the Lord. He again asks for blessing in a prayer. Lift up the light of thy countenance upon us, O Lord. That's how he ends verse 6. And in saying that, he seems to be paraphrasing another prayer that was prayed, one by Aaron. Aaron's prayer in Numbers chapter 6, in which Aaron prays, the Lord bless you and keep you. It's a famous Aaronic blessing. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And this is what he's asking for, that the light of God's countenance would be on them. This is his answer to the question, who will show us any good? Well, he says, the Lord will show you good. Look to him, pray to him, trust in him. He won't fail you. He didn't fail me in the past. He gave me relief in the past. He'll deal with me in his grace in the present and the future. Look to him, and he will cause his face to shine on you. So when things are difficult and dark and we begin to doubt, this is what we're to do. We're to trust the Lord. We're to look to him. He makes his face shine upon us. Again, that had been David's own experience, his past experience. He says in verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abounded. God's done that to him in the past. Now, that statement in verse 7, at least I'm taking it as a statement. The New American Standard Bible takes it as a statement. But grammatically, it could be a question as well. And I think that the New International Version has it that way, something like a request for God to fill his heart with greater joy. But either way, that is the sense of it, and that's what David's seeking here. Whether God's done it in the past or David's seeking for it in the future, he does want it in the future. He was hoping that God would bless, and this is the point of mentioning it and the point of this verse in the prayer. He's, again, praying with confidence that God would do it. The good that people were longing for in verse 6 is expressed in a material way, as grain and new wine. And it's put that way because very often in the Old Testament, that's how God's blessing was demonstrated, in material blessing. And this is what they're hoping for. But the reality is, the greatest joy, the greatest blessing that a person can have has nothing to do with material things. They are a blessing, but the greatest blessings are there in the heart, which is what he's speaking of here. And he says it is more than when grain and new wine abound. When God puts joy in the heart. I think David's expression here of confidence in the Lord can be seen in what Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, where he says that, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of both having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The Apostle Paul went without being filled at times. He didn't have enough to eat at times in his life. And there were times when he suffered need. Well, yeah. And I think we can say if the Apostle Paul suffered need and there were times when he didn't have a meal, that we shouldn't be surprised if that happens to us. Did Paul say, well, there were a few times when God just wasn't faithful to me? No, God was being faithful to him when he deprived him of his meal. I don't think he had much to eat when he spent a night and a day in the deep, when he was shipwrecked, went through all those experiences, but Paul never said God didn't provide. He was providing in the midst of that. That is how he strengthens him. He grew through those difficult times. And that was the important thing. God will bless us in the midst of adversity like that. And so Paul could rejoice. He makes that point in that same chapter. He rejoiced always, and he could rejoice then. The Lord gives joy even in those kinds of experiences and uses those kinds of experiences to enlarge us, to expand us in those tight places. He uses those tight places to do that, to mature us and make us more like Christ and give us a greater capacity for joy. Well, when life isn't happy, experiences aren't always pleasant, there is joy in the midst of that. And the fact of the matter is, life often involves sadness and grief and times when friends disappoint. I think this is very much the circumstance that David was in, when friends were disappointing him. People who had been close to him had abandoned him and were speaking unkindly of him. There are times when we go through those kinds of experiences, and it involves evenings when the problems of the day seemed to pile up on us. That was David's experience when he wrote this psalm, but he knew that joy in those times would be his experience, and he could speak of gladness when everything was going in the wrong direction, because he knew that the greatest joy is not found in things and in the material things of life, like the grain and the new wine. Even when they abound, there's something greater than that, and that's the joy that God puts in people's heart. He gives joy. He puts gladness in the heart, David says. And so he's counseling these people, and I'm sure counseling himself, to look to the Lord for the joy that we have, that we desire. And we'll find that in the confidence we take in the Lord in the midst of difficulties. And so, what he's telling these people who are losing confidence is, look to the Lord. He'll give you joy. He'll put gladness in your heart. That's the way they should live their lives. If they want peace of mind, which David is seeking in this psalm, then look to him. And how do we look to him? We look to the Lord through his word and through prayer. That's how we have fellowship with God. And that's how we grow. That's how faith increases. That's how faith is born in a person's heart, and that's how it increases. It's through God's Word. Paul says that in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. He says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so the word of God is what the Spirit of God uses to produce faith, and it's the seed from which joy is produced. All the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, all the other virtues, the fruit of the Spirit come as we study God's word and as we look to Him. And then we'll know what David is speaking of here, the joy and the peace that he writes of here in Psalm 4. Won't have it apart from that, apart from giving ourselves to the Word of God, trusting in God, knowing who He is, and resting in Him. And David did that. David was a busy man, and yet he found time to commune with God, to know who God was, to know His Word, and to spend time in prayer with Him. That's what Paul did. That was his great ambition. I've quoted a few texts from Paul from the book of Philippians, but in chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul gives the great ambition of his life, which is to know Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. Paul's great ambition was to know Christ, to know God. And those difficult times that he speaks of in chapter 4 and that he describes in other books of the Bible, of the books of the New Testament, were occasions when his experience with Him grew and increased, and he was expanded in his experience. So, like Paul, David made it his ambition to know the Lord. David knew Him, he trusted in Him, and as a result of that, in the midst of a difficult experience, whatever it was, but a difficult experience, he rested in Him. He could rest in Him because of his past experience and because of his knowledge of Him, his doctrinal understanding of who God is. That's what he does, rest, in verse 8. It's late in the evening. He has called out to the Lord. But there's no suggestion in the psalm that the enemies have gone away, that the problem has been resolved. His problem's the same as far as we know, but there is a change. And the change is in David. He began with some anxiety. Answer me when I call, O God. No answer is heard at this point. But David's confident that there would be an answer, and so he ends the psalm with verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for You alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. In the midst of his enemies, surrounded by lies, David was at peace and he could sleep at night because he knew the Lord. And if this was during Absalom's revolt, then his peace was all the more remarkable. Charles Spurgeon writes, better than bolts or bars is the protection of the Lord. Armed men kept the bed of Solomon, but we do not believe that he slept more soundly than his father, whose bed was the hard ground and who was hunted by bloodthirsty foes. No, that's true. And why could David be so confident? Because he knew God, and he knew that God is in complete control. And that's a good thing to know. That's the ground for a lot of confidence. So the psalm concludes in the evening with David casting all his care on the Lord and turning it over to Him and going to sleep. That's the encouragement of the psalm, and the encouragement that it gives to us is that we should do the same, that we should just rest in Him, give Him our problems, speak them to Him, pray our needs to the Lord. Know who He is, rest in Him, and wait upon Him. Don't try to do things in our own strength, but trust the Lord to take care of things, which David did. I think there's also the warning here for those who read the psalm, and that is, it's sometimes good to examine yourself and do what David told these men to do. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. We're all capable of rebellion of some kind. In fact, we engage in rebellion of some kind, and we need to tremble, whether it's on our bed at night in the stillness and the darkness of the night or wherever we are, to give pause and examine ourselves and tremble if we find that what we're doing is wrong, and then turn. And of course, that I think is directed primarily at the unbeliever. And so as people look at this, they must examine themselves. Have they put their faith in Christ? And if they have not, then they certainly should tremble and believe. Trembling, again, though, doesn't always lead to that. And there's that famous account of Felix when Paul spoke to him and spoke to him about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And you'll remember that the King James, I like the way it puts that. It says, "And Felix trembled." Felix didn't believe. Felix stopped Paul. He said, "Go away, I'll talk to you at a more convenient time." And that time never came, as far as we know. Felix disappears from the page of Scripture shortly after that. He had his moment, and he didn't turn. What these men did, we don't know, but David gave them wise counsel, and it's always wise, regardless of our relationship with the Lord, to tremble before sin and turn from it. So may God help us to do that and help us to do what David did when we are in difficulties and we are facing trials in life. Don't become anxious. Look to the Lord, trust Him, rest in Him, wait on Him, and know that He will resolve things. He's faithful. He's called you to Himself. He won't abandon you. David knew that, and we should all rest in that. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the encouragement that this psalm gives us. In anxious moments, we can look to You and cease being anxious. We can rest and wait upon You to do a good and glorious work in our lives. Help us to do that. I think that the way to do that from this psalm is to know You, to know the kind of God that You are, that You deal with us in mercy and You deal with us faithfully. And if we could look at our past with some clarity, we can see that You've been faithful to us all along and You'll always be faithful to us. We give You praise and thanks for that. And now, Lord, we pray that You'd bless us as we continue before the throne of grace. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.